Turn with me once again this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I believe we have indicated in the order of worship that I was fully intending to cover 8 through 13. Tonight I think we will really only make it through verse 10. And I will mention this in the sermon, but I feel as if one could preach almost a whole sermon from every sentence in Paul's remarkable letter. So 2 Timothy 2, 8 through 10, hear now, beloved, the very word of God. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Amen. And may God add his very special blessing now to his word. You may be seated. Let us pray. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would send now your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the risen Christ, to speak words of everlasting life and eternal glory to every heart. For we remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Because he was raised, everything is changed. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we will focus most of our attention this evening on 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Thus the title of the sermon. But of course, in order to fully understand and appreciate what Paul says there, we must remember the setting of the letter, the context from which Paul writes. He reminds us once again in verse 9 that he is, quote, suffering trouble as if he were an evildoer, even to the point of being in chains. Now, you all know this by now, you who have been with us in our study. Paul writes from prison. He is indeed in chains, chained to a Roman guard, imprisoned for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of preaching Jesus Christ, for the sake of faithfulness to God. He knows now that he is very much nearing the end of his life. In the fourth chapter, he will say, in chapter 4, verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, which indicates he knows that the end is near. He knows that his removal from the world is at hand, especially considering the malice and rage of his persecutors, and in view of the great enemy of the Christian faith, who now sits on the throne in Rome, the Emperor Nero. And what Paul says here in verse 9 makes it increasingly clear that Christianity is seen now as a threat to the empire. And that to be a Christian, or at the very least a Christian preacher, was considered a criminal act under Nero. Mark it well, beloved. Paul was a good man who did good and was a faithful servant of Jesus Christ, but to the leadership of Rome, he was an evildoer. Such is the constitution of this world. What you and I consider to be an exemplary Christian man. To the world, he is a malefactor, to use an older English version of evildoer. Paul now has no expectation of release, no expectation other than death, and going to be with the Lord, which he welcomes. This is the last canonical letter, as you know, that Paul will write. Notice, however, that though Paul is in chains, the Word of God is not chained. What does that mean? But that the kingdom of God and the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ does not depend in an absolute sense on any man, on any particular man, not even on the great apostle, and that persecuting powers may silence ministers or even restrain or imprison them, but they cannot hinder the Word of God. They cannot hinder its operation on men's hearts and men's consciences. Try as they might, and they have tried throughout history, the powers that be cannot bind, cannot chain the Word of God. Spurgeon was fond of seeing the Bible as a lion and said simply it needs to be let out of its cage. Rather than defending it against its enemies, let it out of its cage, he said. Let it defend itself. On one occasion, he said, quote, "Pardon me if I offer a quiet suggestion. Open the door and let the lion out. He will take care of himself." The way to meet infidelity is with the Bible. The answer to every objection to the Bible is the Bible. And on another occasion, kindly stand back, open the door, let the lion out. I believe the best way of defending him is to let him take care of himself. And the best apology for the gospel is to let the gospel out. Preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let the lion out and see who will dare approach him. So what Paul is saying is that Timothy is to take heart. Paul's in prison, but there's no imprisoning the Bible. Preach the word. Let it out of its cage. Let God's Spirit do the rest. Let God's Spirit do the work in men's hearts, but be faithful. Endure hardship, he said, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Notice now verse 10. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. A whole sermon, many sermons, could be preached on this single verse. Pastoral ministry was hard. It involved many challenges. There was opposition and persecution. Sometimes even Christians were unfaithful and made life difficult. He had not chosen an easy path. But why does he keep going? Why does he go on? Why did Paul endure all things? What does he say? For the sake of the elect. For the sake of those in this world who were chosen eternally by God in Jesus Christ, to be in Jesus Christ. Now note, it must be said, according to the Apostle Paul, there is an elect of God. There is an elect people of God. In order for us tonight to be faithful to His thought, one must affirm that. And His conviction is this. Out there in the world, though yet unconverted they may be, is the elect of God, chosen by Him before the foundation of the world. They must be preached to. They must hear the gospel, regardless of the challenges and the difficulties of pastoral ministry, in order that in hearing the gospel and the Spirit of God moving on their hearts, they too might believe on Jesus Christ and just like us be saved, that they too may obtain the same salvation with us through Jesus Christ with eternal glory. Oh, dear friend, I hope you see his point tonight. What is the antidote for pastoral burnout? What can keep a minister going when church ministry is hard? Why do we gladly endure whatever we have to endure as ministers of the gospel? Because in the final analysis, this is not about us and our difficulties. It is about Jesus Christ. It's about eternal election. And it's about a people known to God who must hear the gospel and believe, for they are His elect. They may be your neighbors. They may be your co-workers. They may be your friends and our children's classmates. But they are there, Paul says. They are God's elect. And what greater stimulus and motivation and incentive to evangelism and mission and preaching could there ever be than this? I endure all things for the sake of the elect. For the sake of the elect, we endure. For the sake of the elect, we carry on. For the sake of the elect, we refuse to give up and to quit and to abandon our post. And glory be to God that they too may obtain salvation in Christ Jesus in eternal glory. The least of all the saints who ever lived will know eternal glory, no less than the great apostle. And you know what Paul is pressing on Timothy. I'm leaving soon. Now the charge belongs to you, my son, and to others like you. So you too endure all things for the sake of the elect. They'll still be there after I'm gone. So stand firm, be faithful, fulfill your calling. Don't fall under the weight of temptation. Don't abandon the ministry to which Christ called you. Why must he encourage him in this way? It's now 30 years after the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. The infant church had fallen on perilous times. She was, as we say, on a knife's edge. There were false teachers assailing the gospel, denying the resurrection, denying the return of Christ, substituting the wisdom of men for the preaching of the cross. Defection had invaded the innermost circle of Paul's own companions. People were turning away from him in droves, and also from Jesus Christ. Later in the letter, he'll say, "At my first defense, we assume before Nero, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me." He was often alone, with no one to accompany him, to encourage him. They were either too afraid to stick out their neck for him, or else too ashamed to identify with somebody in chains for the gospel. Would you and I wonder, visit one like Paul, if it ever should come to that? And many were falling victim to temptation. There were those in the church encouraging sensuality and licentiousness, an outright rejection of biblical morality. False teachers urged their errors with a great show of human learning and fables. They scorned what they thought were Paul's crude ideas, saying that only dimwits should believe such things. The doctrines, the morals, we're all beginning to fall. If Christ is not coming again, the skeptic said, why live a holy and righteous life? Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And the sword of persecution had been unleashed. Suffering a cruel death awaited those who walked in the path of Paul. The invitation was this: come, follow Jesus, and die. For this was the era of Nero. Timothy himself, it appears, was prone to fear and timidity. Timothy himself, it appears, was tempted to be ashamed at times of the gospel and of those suffering in prison for the sake of righteousness. The cost had become great. Many were ashamed of the gospel and ashamed of the cross, ashamed of Jesus. But in all of this, Paul does not, for a moment, lose courage, either for himself or for his followers. Nor is he unclear about the realities and dangers and difficulties of being a Christian. He was a realist. He didn't peddle a false gospel of ease and comfort and prosperity. He's very matter of fact. Anyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He therefore bids Timothy count the whole cost, endure hardship as a good soldier. Do not become entangled with civilian affairs. Compete as an athlete according to the rules. Compete to win. Like a hard-working farmer, reap the harvest. And then, having exhorted him to count the cost of pastoral ministry, he then points him to a source of strength which will supply all his needs. And this exhortation, this encouragement from Paul to Timothy, culminates in a very remarkable sentence. A sentence that reveals the central thought of Paul's gospel and the fortress and secret of his own strength. Amidst all the surrounding temptations, amidst all the encroaching dangers, amidst all the troubles of this world and difficulties of the church and ministry, Paul bids Timothy to bear something in mind, to remember something that will be an all-sufficient source of abounding strength. the central doctrine of his preaching, or shall we say the central fact of his preaching, and of his faith, and of his life. And that exhortation, that word of encouragement, that remarkable sentence is this in verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. What is Paul's encouragement from death row? What does Paul have to say to his fellow pastor now that Rome is actively persecuting, imprisoning, and killing Christians? What does he have to say to Timothy, who faces times of heresy, false teaching, deception in the church, some of his own fellows deserting him and the church departing from the faith? What encouragement does someone who will surely suffer persecution need to hear? Remember Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. It's not a strategy. It's not a method. It's not a solution to disentangle him from his problems. But it's to the risen, exalted, glorified Jesus that Paul directs Timothy and his own gaze. And because he mentions that Jesus is of the seed of David, he's a royal son. It is to the royal lordship of the risen Christ that he points as the Christian's strength and support. The language is compressed. Paul's sentence is simple. The words are few, but they are rich with meaning. Paul bids Timothy, in the midst of all the perplexities and dangers that encompassed him around, to strengthen his heart by bearing something constantly in mind: Jesus Christ. But not Jesus Christ simply in his person, but Jesus as Lord of the universe, the royal king, who had been dead, but now lives again and abides forever in the power of an endless life, who as the seed of David ascended and is seated at God's right hand on his eternal throne. The verb in Greek is what we call a present imperative. It means that this is to be a continual and ongoing focus and orientation of our mind. And that should be said. We are not to merely give a passing thought from time to time, say on Easter Sunday, of the risen Christ. But you are to keep on remembering Jesus risen from the dead, that he, the royal seed of David, who once was humiliated, who once suffered, who once was nailed to a cross, who once was dead, is now alive, is now risen, now reigns in heaven. Remember him, Paul says. Keep on remembering him. Make him your constant thought and continual focus. That is to be your orientation in this sinful world. And I know, since Easter is so recent, that many who gather in church on Easter Sunday morning think that this is all a nice, quaint, sentimental story about Jesus rising from the dead, but in the end, it's really just a fantasy. A neat story of new life. It fits well with springtime and bunnies and Easter eggs and so on. And I say that, beloved, because I'm convinced that if they really believed that Jesus had risen from the dead, and if they really believed, as Paul believed, how important and history-changing that fact is, well, they would not be in church only twice a year. They would have to be here every time we celebrate it. But by now you can surely see that to the apostle, the resurrection of Jesus was not a fantasy. It was not an allegory. It was not a metaphor. It was not an analogy. Jesus did not raise, as it were, in the hearts of his followers. No, Jesus really rose historically, physically, bodily, literally. He rose from the dead. He who was dead is alive. There's no other way to understand the preaching of the apostles. There's no other way to understand Paul's ministry. There's no other way to understand that change that was wrought in the disciples from fear and confusion to faith and power. And there's no other way to understand the explosive growth of the church in the first century aside from the central fact and core conviction of the gospel that Jesus, who had died, is now risen. This fact, and it is a fact, changed everything. If the Christian church teaches anything, it teaches this, that Jesus Christ, who died on a cross, is now risen, and that by that resurrection from the dead, he was declared with power to be the Son of God. Jesus predicted his resurrection before it happened, and he declared his resurrection after it happened. So it's a historical fact, but there are lots of historical facts. This historical fact is the greatest one of all. It is filled with meaning and purpose, and it is quite literally the historical fact that changes all of history. You cannot account for history apart from it. If Christ is not raised, we might as well close our churches. We might as well pack up our things and go home. There will be no reason left for us to meet if Christ is not raised. Everything is at stake. If Christ is not raised, our faith is in vain. We're still in our sins. We preach a false gospel. We are proved to be liars if Christ is not raised. And we are of all men most to be pitied, for we put our hope in something that isn't true. But if Christ is risen, and from the great fact that Christ is raised, proceed all other facts of the gospel. Our justification, our sanctification, all the virtues and powers by which we are remade in the image of God. And from it proceeds our hope that we will attain everlasting life and eternal joy in heaven. Because Christ is raised, we know that we can be raised. Raised from our death in sin and raised to immortal life. The great preacher, George Whitefield, preached this, "Come, ye dead, Christless, unconverted sinner, come and see the place where they laid the body of the deceased Lazarus. Behold him laid out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, locked up and stinking in a dark cave, with a great stone placed on top of it. View him again and again. Go nearer to him. Be not afraid. Smell him. Ah, how he stinketh. Stop there now. Pause a while. And whilst thou art gazing upon the corpse of Lazarus, give me leave to tell thee with great plainness but greater love that this dead, bound, entombed, stinking carcass is but a faint representation of thy poor soul in its natural state. Thy spirit, which thou bearest about with thee, sepulchred in flesh and blood, is dead to God, and as truly dead in trespasses and sins as the body of Lazarus was in the cave. Was he bound hand and foot with grave clothes? So art thou bound hand and foot with thy corruptions. And as a stone was laid on the sepulcher, so there is a stone of unbelief upon thy stupid heart. Perhaps thou hast lain in this estate not only 4 days, but many years, stinking in God's nostrils. And what is still more affecting, thou art as unable to raise thyself out of this loathsome dead state to a life of true righteousness and holiness as ever Lazarus was to raise himself from the cave in which he lay so long. Thou mayest try the power of thy boasted free will and the energy and force of moral persuasion and rational argument, but all thy efforts, exerted with never so much vigor, will prove quite fruitless and abortive until that same Jesus who said, "Take away the stone," and cried, "Lazarus, come forth," also quicken you. That's George Whitefield. Because Jesus was raised, he has power to raise your dead soul to life. But if he's not risen, there's no hope for us. We're all dead in sin. We're all in dark tombs of death. We're all rotting and hopeless with no power to raise ourselves till Christ come forth and say, "Come out." This was the teaching of Christ's apostles. This was the central stronghold of their hope. This was not an unmiraculous, unsupernatural Christianity which they preached. It was a miraculous one from beginning to end, starting with the virgin birth and leading right to the resurrection. The resurrection is fundamental to our assurance that Christ's work is complete, that the atonement he made was a full and perfect atonement, that it was accepted by our Father in heaven. And so, yes, he was crucified for our sins, but he was also raised for our justification. Or else, how would we know that he had fully paid the penalty for us? We'll close with this. Samuel Rutherford, who is known for his remarkable pastoral letters, especially to members of his congregation, in the hour of their grief. Samuel Rutherford wrote this to a grieving mother, a Mrs. Taylor. "I was not a witness to his death, but he died comfortably. It is true, he died before he did so much service to Christ on earth. But that were a real sorrow if this were not a matter to counterbalance it, that he hath changed service houses, but he hath not changed services or master. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. There he is referencing Revelation 22, verse 3. What he could have done in this lower house, he is now upon that same service in the higher house. And it is all one. It is the same service and the same master, only there is a change of conditions. And ye are not to think it a bad bargain for your beloved son, where he hath gold for copper and brass, eternity for time. We say he died too soon. He died too young. He died in the morning of his life. This is all. But sovereignty must silence your thoughts. I was in your condition. I had but two children, and both are dead since I came hither. The supreme and absolute former of all things giveth not an account of any of his matters. The good husbandman may pluck his roses and gather in his lilies at midsummer, and for aught, I dare say, in the beginning of the first summer month, he may transplant young trees out of the lower ground to the higher, where they may have more of the sun and a more free air at any season of the year. What is that to you or me? The goods are his own. They love the sea too well who complain of a fair wind and a desirable tide and a speedy coming ashore, especially a coming ashore in that land where all the inhabitants have everlasting joy upon their heads. He cannot be too early in heaven. His 12 hours were not short hours. And withal, if ye consider this, had ye been at his bedside and should have seen Christ coming to him, ye would not, ye could not have adjourned Christ's free love. That's Samuel Rutherford. Let suffering saints remember this. Jesus lived. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. Jesus has overcome the world. And therefore we will rise with him and live with him and be forever with him. His resurrection makes all the difference for eternal glory. And if you believe this with all your heart, dear little children, everlasting joy will be on your heads. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who goes before you to his Father's house, where there are many rooms, and he goes to prepare a place for you. Not a program, not a method, not a strategy did Paul offer Timothy, but a fact to remember, the greatest fact of all. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we are living in a fallen world, a world of sin and evil, of pain and suffering, of trouble and affliction and sorrow. A world in which the greatest Christian on the face of the earth was seen by Rome as an evildoer. And one wonders if things have changed at all. We thank you that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, the royal king, the Lord, the universe, who suffered and died, was raised from the dead. May we continually remember this as the core conviction and orientation of our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.